Good morning. Aren't you blessed this morning? Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. This morning we're going to be talking about trust and how Jesus perfectly condemns superficial faith. He has a sermon of seven woes. And of course you know that seven is a number of completion or perfection. Before we get into God's word in Matthew 23, I want just to remind you that there are invitations on the Welcome Center. It says we're saving a seat for you. And this is for December 20th, a service that we're going to have here at the church. And I pray that you will purposely invite friends and neighbors. This is a perfect opportunity to invite your friends and neighbors to hear a clear gospel message and pray for their salvation. Can you imagine? We're going to have the gospel presented very clearly at a time which many people's gaze is upon Christ. And so please pick one of these up at the Welcome Center. Do you plan on doing that? I hope so. I want to mention as well that Phil Soen will be coming here in 2 weeks and be delivering a message for us. And I hope you'll come for that. We are going to be having a small series for Advent called Advent in the Prophets. And we're going to be looking at Christ's birth from the Old Testament. Next week, we're going to be preaching through a whole book of the Bible, Obadiah. Isn't that exciting? Everybody say Obadiah. Oh, what a great name. You all who are ladies who are with child, that is a great name for a son. Come on. All right, Obadiah is going to teach us how the enemies of Christ will not prosper. They cannot prosper. Of course, I'm preaching my sermon already because I've been studying Obadiah all week. I want to get into it. But first we have to finish Jesus' sermon here in Matthew 23. And by the way, we have a new members class beginning in January. So those of you who have been attending and are looking forward to membership, the first of the year, we will begin a Sunday school series, probably in the teen room. It's 4 to 5 weeks where you can come and hear about how church membership operates. And also, we want to get together with you personally and hear how God has saved you. Aren't you glad you're saved this morning? Amen. Amen. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat in front of you. If you'll turn your Bible to Matthew 23, we're continuing in our series through the book of Matthew. And today's sermon is entitled, Jesus' Sermon of Seven Woes. Now, I like to play games sometimes. During Thanksgiving, we played apples to apples. I wasn't sure what that was. We've played probe up and down the river. It's all indoors, though. But, you know, there's a difference between actually enjoying a game and knowing how to play it skillfully. If you go anywhere in the world, people like to play games, whether it's soccer or Uno or checkers or dominoes or maybe the Olympic Games. We like to watch those. A.W. Tozer was a pastor during the 1950s and 60s. And here's something that A.W. Tozer said. Most people indeed play at religion as they play at other games. You know that religion itself is the most universally played game. In other words, there's a wretchedness in all of our hearts, and instead of getting that wretchedness taken care of through the new birth, people like to play games. They like to put on a mask. Now, we all like to dress up with our little children. Sometimes I'm a knight. Sometimes I'm a cowboy as a dad. But it's never good. It's never right. It's never acceptable to play games with your faith. And so this morning at Living Hope Bible Church, I want this to be a place that is a place that is a no-mask zone. We have it so good here. This morning we have Bill and Sabine Soper visiting with us from Jerusalem. And they don't play games in Jerusalem. When you preach the gospel, your life is definitely going to be uncomfortable and perhaps even in danger. We can't play games this morning. It's not a show. And so Jesus saves one of his last sermons. This is still Tuesday in Holy Week in this timeline. He's in the temple and he begins to preach a sermon to the Pharisees, to the Sanhedrin who are there, the scribes. Perhaps Saul of Tarsus is there among them. And Jesus is addressing this sermon to his enemies and also to those who are following his enemies. And he's all about exposing what is underneath, the corruption underneath the mask. And he gives the goal of his message in verses 1 through 12. We're not going to do a careful word-by-word exposition, but just look at the sense of what he's saying in verses 1 through 12. And we see really in verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be what? Humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be what? Exalted. What we need is humble faith. You humble yourself in confidence and reliance and trust in Jesus in this life, you'll be exalted in the next. You'll be raised. You'll be new. But if you exalt yourself in this life, you have this superficial faith and you cover it up with self-exaltation that he's going to uncover in his seven woes, then you are going to be put down. You are going to be brought low. You are going to perish. And we read here that the Pharisees had every reason to preach a humble faith to the people of Israel, but they didn't. Look at verse 1. Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat." There was actually a seat in the synagogue, many times made of stone, that you would go in and the teacher would sit on that seat and open a scroll, put it on a desk. And the people would be seated on the floor. It was the role of the Pharisees and the scribes to open up God's word and to rightly apply it. That was their job. How do we get faith? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Faith opens comes when the ears are opened to the word. God opens the ears through the word of God. Aren't you glad for the word of God? You have a Bible. Read it. These people, most of them, the only time they heard the word was in the synagogue. Of course, they had times to be able to read the word every day. That's why early on in church history, they met every day because not everyone had a Bible. Not everyone was literate to read. And so they would read it together. They would go to church every day. Wouldn't it be wonderful to go to church every day? Praise God. But listen, instead of teaching God's word, they just used their knowledge for themselves. It says this great condemnation in verse 3. "So do and observe whatever those Pharisees tell you, but not the works they do. For they" what? "They preach but do not practice." They're all about knowledge in the cabeza. They're not about light in the life. They're all about Talking, but not doing. They'll talk to you about theology and dogma till you're blue in the face. The world could care less about our theology and dogma, so said D.L. Moody. They care about our love, he said. They care about our practice of the word of God. It's not important what you know. It's what you practice. These Pharisees were filled with superficial faith, and they taught superficial faith. They were legalists, verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They threatened excommunication if you didn't follow not just God's law interpreted by the Holy Spirit in their hearts, but their thousands and thousands of interpretations of how to go about fulfilling God's law. And they took on the role, as it were, of the Holy Spirit. And you had better obey them, or you are going to be excommunicated from the synagogue. You're going to lose your reputation. You're going to lose your livelihood. This was the demonic posturing of the Pharisees. But remember, Saul of Tarsus is likely among them. So these were not, you know, these men did not have horns in their skulls like the devil. They were very sincere about their hypocrisy. Does that make sense? They were very earnest about their double-mindedness. They were very, very earnest about their superficial faith, even though they were legalists. And it says in verse 5, they do all the deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They were told to have tassels on their clothing to make them distinct from the heathen. And they were to carry about phylacteries, which was kind of like writing Bible verses, not on paper, but on animal skin, rolling it up and putting it around their arm or their forehead. And instead of getting to the truth of what God was saying there, what they did was they made them big. Like, hey, I'm a Bible memorizer. Look how wonderful I am. And actually, recently, one of these, the most ancient phylactery was found by archaeologists dating many thousands of years before Jesus Christ walked on the earth. And it was the Levitical blessing of God's face shining upon us. So these were real things that they did, and God commanded them, but they took them and they used them to be praised of men. They put on the mask, the most beautiful of masks. They painted it as colorful as they possibly could. They did this with their prayers, with their robes. They did this with their teaching. They did this with so many parts of their life, but it never penetrated into their hearts. And it says they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, verse 6. Verse 7, the greetings in the marketplace is being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. You insist on being called a title. Now, we call each other titles, whether it be elder, pastor. But you know what my favorite title is? Brother. Just brother. I love that. We should call one another brother or sister. But we don't ask people to call us a certain title. That's a sure sign of a superficial faith. And so the whole goal is that we would have genuine, humble faith. That's Jesus' introduction. And then he launches into the seven missing parts of superficial faith. Superficial faith will never carry you to heaven because it is empty. And so we launch into our first point. Superficial faith offers no salvation. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 13, hypocrites, theater actors, literally. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Jesus sounds the alarm. He says, whoa, which means condemnation. But it doesn't just mean condemnation. Some of the studies of this word have revealed that in this culture of shame and honor, this is also not only a warning of condemnation and sure peril, but it's also a lament of compassion. And this is true because, as I remind you, it is likely that Saul of Tarsus is in this audience. He's not just trying to be cruel and ugly to these people. His effort is to turn them around. His effort is to open their eyes so that they can see. Woe to you. Wake up. I lament for you. I cry for you. Why? Because you offer no salvation. Look at verse 13. You actors, you theater actors, you've got the mask on. I'm going to take the mask off for you. This is what you're really doing. You act like you are the most righteous people, inviting people into heaven, but you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Literally, you slam the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. And you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. I want you to understand that people can talk about eternal life all day long, but if we do not apply God's word properly, we slam the door in their face. We are like those in the Old Testament. The prophets used to shout the warning, don't follow those who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Many people want you to be a part of their church, and they'll give you a quick sinner's prayer to pray, and they'll arrogantly pronounce that you are part of the family of God. Do I seal people's souls? Do you have the ability to baptize people into the Spirit? I don't, and you don't. That is a sovereign act of God. And so, when we give people false assurance, saints, we slam the door of the kingdom of heaven in their faces. You see, we have the word of God, but are we applying it rightly? If someone would be struggling with whether they're a Christian or not, there are books of the Bible that you can point them to gain assurance. How about the book of Romans? From beginning to end, a full-orbed understanding of the work of God in the human heart. How about the book of 1 John? The at least 11 or more evidences of someone who is truly converted. I might point you to those books. If you are careless with the gospel, then you are slamming the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You're giving them false assurance. People look at your life and they see how you live, and perhaps you live a life that is different from the world, and that's good. But don't give people a false assurance. You cannot be the arbitrator of changing people's hearts. God must do that. Can I ask you a question? Are you a door opener? Do you know that you have the keys to the kingdom of heaven? You have the word of God, the gospel of salvation. You have the keys. Are you a door opener? You say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Do you know the song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so? You know that Christ died for your sins? You know that he rose again for sinners? My 7-year-old can preach the gospel better than some professing Christians. Let us not be door slammers, but door openers. And so superficial faith offers no salvation. Secondly, they can offer no mediator. Look at verse 15. By the way, maybe you have an ESV Bible and you're going, where is verse 14? Well, verse 14 is a textual variant, okay? It is in Mark and it is in Luke, but if you go back to the early church fathers and you find their quote of these passages, it's not there. It's what we call a verse transplant. Some sincere copyist transplanted the verse and put it in Matthew. Now, it's a good verse and it's inspired. It just wasn't part of this part of the book of Matthew. So if you want to read it, you can go to Mark and Luke, and it's a wonderful verse about how we need to be careful of pretense. But let's move on to verse 15, because this is part of this part of Matthew. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you theater actors, for you travel across sea and land to what? To make a single proselyte, one convert, and he becomes a proselyte, and you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." When I say there's no meteor, I'm saying there's no agent of change for the Pharisee. They have to step into the role of the Holy Spirit. I've been reading D.L. Moody a lot lately. So Moody said this: "There is no better evangelist in the world than the Holy Spirit." Would you agree? He also said, "No man can resolve himself into heaven. In order to be convinced and converted, we need the Holy Spirit. We cannot work ourselves up into a frenzy so that we can enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's a work of the Holy Spirit." We sing that song, "All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down." Would you confess this morning your helplessness to convert one soul? Bill and Sabine are in Jerusalem, and I'm sure they feel the depth of pressure of being some of the few evangelical Christians in the Middle East. But what comfort it is, brother and sister, that we can convert no one. That if these people are to be converted around us, the Holy Spirit must convert them. If we should try to convert them, Moody said, they would be a convert unto ourselves, and they would be children of hell. No, let the Holy Spirit convert. And he does a much better job than we do. Amen? You see, the agent of change in our salvation is the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we read that God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. You will not have a conversion without the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit must change you. There must be a change inside. Look at the third point. I'm moving quickly because we're out of time, but the third woe is found in verses 16 through 22. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides." And then he begins to speak of how they have this scheme of breaking oaths so that they can lie to the Gentiles and rob the Gentiles while still remaining holy on the outside. They had this code, this system of making oaths. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath." Why did they say that? And he applies it in several different ways, whether it be the altar, the temple, or God's throne in heaven. Well, see, if you swear by something that you own, if you lie, it will be taken away from you. There was a superstitious idea. If you swear by the gold of the temple, well, then your gold is going to be taken away. You swear by the sacrifice on the altar, well, then your sacrifice is going to be taken away. But if you swear by the throne of God and the altar of the temple or the temple itself, you're not in danger. You can lie all you want. Lie to the Gentiles, because the Jews would know you were lying if you swore by the throne. It was just a kind of an advance warning. Okay, here comes a lie. I just swore by God's throne. I'm about to swindle you while looking holy. Can I just tell you that there is no justification in the Christian life without sanctification? In other words, a Christian cannot live comfortably in sin if they have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside. There are no secret ways of living comfortably in deception, or living comfortably in anger, or living comfortably in lust, or living comfortably in pride. You can try to get away with it, but true faith has the piercing gaze of the Holy One of Heaven upon your heart and life, and you're aware of His presence, and His presence sanctifies you. Now, none of us are sinless. Amen? 1 John makes that clear, but 1 John also makes clear that though we are not sinless, we will be sinning less. And Jesus says, "Woe to a sanctification that has no real holiness. Woe to a sanctification that is fake." And he goes on, he says in verse 17, "You fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? Or you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if he swears by the gift on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift on the altar that makes, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." Oh, listen. Can God save you from this kind of deception? Can God save you if you have a problem with lying, saint of God? Can he take that out of your heart and out of your soul? Something that you've been struggling with for years? Yes. Can God save you from anger? From frustration? From complaining? From worry? From panic? From pride? From selfishness? His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save most of his people. No, he shall save his people from their sins. He's going to sanctify you if he's justified you. You may have the experience that I have had. I used to be a good liar, and then I got saved. Aren't you glad that when you get saved, there's some things that God just takes away? God took away that lying spirit from me. And then when I was in Bible college, I had to preach a message and practice it like 5 times before I presented it to my class. And instead of writing 3, because I'd only practiced it 3 times, I wrote 5. And I submitted a sermon dipped in deception. You see, are we as believers capable of that? Yes, we are. But I couldn't get away with it. You know why? Where can I go that your spirit's not already there? If I flee like a bird, your presence is there. If I make my bed in hell, it's your presence is even there. You see, that's the thing that happens in a believer, is that the Spirit dwells in us. And so not long after I lied about that sermon, I went to my professor and I said, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let me mince words. I had to tell my professor, "I lied, and what a hypocrite I am." See, sometimes as true believers, we stumble into this kind of hypocrisy. But I want to give you some hope today. I want to give you some encouragement today that, yes, you may fall into some of your former sins from time to time. But Jesus sends His Spirit into your heart so that you will not remain in those sins. You cannot stay comfortable in those sins. You know the Son and His truth, and His truth has set you free. Amen? Get rid of this sanctification without any holiness. It offers no real sanctification. God promises to sanctify us. He says in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There's a progression in your sanctification. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:8 and 9, write this down. You got to read this. You got to meditate on this. Write this verse reference down. 1 Corinthians 1:8 and 9. It says that God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Listen, God is sustaining you in the fellowship of His Son. He's going to make you holy and blameless, and yea, even guiltless. Fourthly, superficial faith offers no compassion. Look at verse 23. Woe to you. I lament for you. He's lamenting like an Old Testament prophet, which comes to a crescendo in verses 37 through 39. But he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. There was a huge, huge emphasis on minutia. Keeping the laws, as we said at the very beginning of this message, these were people who laid burdens on their followers and threatened them with excommunication. You better tithe. Even to the aromatic weeds of dill and cumin, you had better tithe. And that's a good thing to do. You should do that. Don't leave that undone. But you need to embrace the weightier matters of the law. God didn't give this book so that we could be rule keepers. Yes, God gives us these commands and we should obey these commands, but that's not merely what He's given this book for. He's given this book to reveal Himself and to bring a people to Himself and to conform those people into the image of Christ. How shall people know that we are Christ's disciples? By our minutia? By our dogma? Hey, should we be careful in every area of our life? Jesus says, do that. Yeah, that's good. Do that. Be careful. But don't do it and then neglect the weightier matters of the law. You've got to lay your life down for people. You've got to give your life for people. Compassion and mercy and justice. Get involved in their life. Make the wrongs in their life right. You say, boy, that would take a lot of time and energy. Yeah. Growing and changing in Christ is messy. Isn't it? We all love to see those mamas with the babies. But have you ever smelled one of those ripe diapers? It gets a little interesting. I think I need some gear. Give me some shoulder pads and a gas mask, and I'll be ready. And if it's that way with little babies, how much more is it in the spiritual realm? It's messy. Don't be so proud of all your rules that you keep. Yes, you should be careful about God's law. But be more concerned, as much as you're concerned about the minutiae of the law, be more, infinitely more concerned about people's souls. Be concerned about them. He says, you blind guys straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. I just love, love this verse. Because these are the smallest and the greatest of the unclean creatures. He says, you know, swarming creatures are unclean and camels are unclean and everything in between. And so the Pharisees would strain their wine to make sure there were no gnats in their wine because they didn't want to drink an unclean creature. They didn't want to drink a swarming thing. So they would strain out a gnat. And Jesus says, you're really good at straining out those gnats. But man, you had a camel for dinner last night. In other words, you're so careful about the minutia of God's law. But what's the greatest and most important thing in God's law? God came to redeem a people. He didn't value laws and rules. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He gave his son for a group of people that he loves. You should give your heart and soul, yes, to God's law, but that you might, so that you might love God by loving people. Stop eating camels. Stop ignoring people. You see, people are a lot of work. People are messy. Yeah. That's what God has us on this earth. You're to be the body of Christ. You're to be laying yourself down for people. We're out of time, so we're going to have a part two in the new year. But I want to encourage you that these condemnations were not merely condemnations. They were warnings. And they were laments. And I want to remind you once again of Saul of Tarsus, who was likely in that crowd. Now, some plant and some water. But what? God gives the increase. God gives the increase. Now, Jesus was planting seeds, even in the most Pharisaical of hearts, in the heart of Saul of Tarsus. Can you imagine if he truly was here? We don't really know. But if he truly was there, can you imagine on the road to Damascus in the great vision? Oh, I recognize that man. That man seemed to have condemned me. But his motive was not that Saul or any of the others Pharisees should perish. It was a warning of compassion and mercy. And God can save and change even a Pharisee. Do you believe that? What a compassionate God that we have that would speak a perfect sermon of warning to all of us. Let's stand as we pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We ask that you would conform us to the image of Christ through it, that we would not be painting on our salvation or sanctification or inventing a new agent of change outside of the Holy Spirit, but that we would submit to you and to your sufficient word, which is able to conform us to Jesus' image, which is everything that we need for life and godliness. Oh, Lord God, please do a work in us, and especially those who may be stilted in false faith, in a superficial faith, whether it's someone here or someone in our family, our friends and neighbors. Help us to have great optimism that you can take a dead, stiff Pharisee and make them alive. You can even make them an apostle. We love you. Thank you, O majestic and powerful God of the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.